We come to Romans chapter 12 this evening. When we began this series, it was not intended to be a full series on the Epistle to the Romans. We were going through a time when we had few people here for one reason or another, and it was meant to be a discussion of that first chapter, but somehow little things grow into big things, and we're on Romans chapter 12. And verse 1 is a vital verse for us. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We're going to look at the opening verses tonight of this chapter, but you'll notice a difference in theme. It's the therefore chapter. It's on account of everything we've learnt so far. What difference should it make in our lives? As you look at this first verse, there are many significant words. There's the word beseech. I beseech you. We don't often use the word beseech, do we, these days? Because it's dropped out of our language, because people don't beseech each other anymore. It means exhort. We don't use that much either. But it's stronger than exhort, but it's not as strict or authoritative as command. To beseech that someone is still to leave it in their court, but it's to give them good reasons why they should do this. And Paul is giving good reasons why these Christians should present their bodies a living sacrifice. But the strongest word is the word therefore. Not the strongest, but it's the most significant word in a sense, because the word therefore is always very important. It's so important that you could go through the New Testament and find all the therefores, and it would uncover for you whole chapters of teaching, because it's always what you've just learnt, and it comes to this pause and then therefore. Because of this, this is how you ought to be. We've all got therefores in our lives. All the years that you've heard the word of God, that you've learnt the scriptures as a child and then older, there's a therefore. What's the therefore in your life? Therefore, has it changed you? Has it led you to a deeper life, a closer life to God? It's always a significant word because it wraps up all the teaching which comes before it. And it says, therefore, because of this truth that I've laid out before you, this is what you have to do. And we're reminded of the content of chapters 1 to 11. We went through it all last week. I'm not going to do that again, I promise you. But where the mercy of God is wonderfully described in chapters 1 to 8, the gospel, justification by faith, God's great love to undeserving sinners. Therefore, brethren, I beseech you. God's mercy to Gentiles, and still, after all, the rejection by the Jews of this gospel. God's mercy to Israel. Therefore, brethren, I beseech you. And Paul's earnest entreaty, this exhortation from the heart, is because of God's amazing mercy to you, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Does that give you a picture in your mind of what this illustration means? It's a little bit eerie because we don't do this. We don't put our bodies on an altar. You can imagine, with a little bit of imagination, the Jews coming with their lamb or their calf or their bullock, or in some cases, if they were poor, just two turtle doves, and offering them on the altar. Their blood would be shed and the blood would stand for the salvation we have in Christ. But your body, present your bodies. Actually, the word bodies means yourselves. It's not just the actual body which you've got, your head down to your toes. It's talking about everything in your person. It means your body, your mind, your soul, your attitudes, your priorities, your affections, your desires, your ambitions. You're to present them unto God. You're to lay all these things on the altar and say, Lord, change me, make these things, take these things, make them what I ought to be, because I owe you this. That's the thought here, that's the picture. It's like as if we had a human sacrifice, a body laid on the altar. Now in the Bible, God never calls for human sacrifices. There's one instance where he seems to, but he doesn't. He sends an angel and stops the sacrifice taking place when Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac. Many ancient religions did have human sacrifices, and that's what marks them out as being fairly evil. The very things we've been thinking about on Sunday morning, Baal worship, it demanded human sacrifices. Often children were taken and laid on an altar and burnt. Heathen practices. And God never calls for that. Many ancient religions did. Some modern ones probably do too. We hear terrible things about people laying down their lives for senseless causes in other lands. But here it's as though you walked over to the altar and lay on it and offered yourself as a sacrifice. And it's not just your body, it's you offering yourself. Why would you do that? Well, because you realize how much Christ has done for you. You realize that long ago, 2,000 years ago, God sent his Son into the world to suffer and to die on the cross of Calvary. And he laid himself out. He's the only human sacrifice that God ever called for, because it was a divine sacrifice. It was God and man sacrificing himself so that we would be saved from our sins. So put it this way, if you thought Jesus came and paid the price just for your sins of speech, you know, when you swear or you lie or you say nasty things about people, if you thought Christ just died for those, well, you might go and lay your lips, your tongue, your speech on the altar, solemnly promising to clean your act up as far as language and lies and criticism and slander are concerned. But the mercy of God, and he mentions the mercy of God here, by the mercies of God, envelops all of you, every faculty, every thought, every word, every deed, every action, every reaction. And what you've got to do is present your whole life to Jesus Christ. It's an old hymn that we don't have in our book, but it says, "We never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay." But the mercy of God, as I say, envelops all of these. And he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God." Reasonable service. This presenting your whole being to God means you'll want to be holy. You'll want to be acceptable to God. The Old Testament is full of holy sacrifices and acceptable sacrifices, but there are also unholy sacrifices. What Paul is saying here is it's got to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. Unholy sacrifices were sacrifices which are offered to false gods, like when they offered the sacrifices to Baal or to Ashtaroth or one of those, or sacrifices offered to the true God by inappropriate people. Only the priest was allowed to offer the sacrifices upon the altar. And when a king tried to offer those sacrifices, he was punished for it. Or the prophets speak about sacrifices offered insincerely, without the heart, just because you think, oh, the sacrifice will get me through. Like saying, I can sin as much as I like, but if I go to confession and say my confession to a priest, well, that'll sort it out. And if I go to church and I take the bread and the wine, why, oh, that'll sort me out. But it doesn't work that way. Sacrifices without the heart, God will not accept. Sometimes God did not accept the sacrifice of people like Cain, who came and brought an altar, an offering to the altar, which was unacceptable because it was not an offering trusting in the blood. It was his good works he was offering. Isaiah mentions sacrifices. He says, well, whoever asked you for this? Because of the immense eternal, personal sacrifice Christ has made, the mercy of God, in other words. It's only your reasonable service, what is right and should be expected of you, to present to God every day your life. How do you do that practically? Well, first of all, you have to be converted. You need that work of conversion in your heart. It's a real work. It's not somebody trying to persuade you of something. It's a real work whereby God performs in your heart a transformation. And that's, you need that essentially before anything else. But then, because of that, every day you come to the Lord and you confess, I can't face this day and live this day and actually obey the things that you tell me to do unless you help me. And so you lay your life out and say, Lord, please accept my life and change me, make me the person you want me to be. It's our reasonable sacrifice. It's holy. You can never prove the delights of his love until all on the altar you lay. So it's a living sacrifice. It comes from your new life that you receive in Christ. It's holy. It comes from the sanctifying influences of God's Holy Spirit. And it's acceptable because all you want to do is to please God. You're not trying to please what everybody else thinks of you. You're trying to please God. And he says, coming to verse 2, don't be conformed, be transformed. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What's the difference between conformed and transformed? Well, basically, you don't need to do anything in order to be conformed. To be conformed, you just let it happen. And we're all conformed so often by the things around us. We just fit in. Everybody else is doing it, so we do it. Or it's what they do on television, so I'll live that way. I'll follow that. You don't need to do anything in order to be conformed. But you need a major operation to be transformed. The word conformed is a fairly active word. And the expression be not conformed literally means stop being conformed. That's what happens when you become a Christian. You stop being conformed. You stop being tied in to what is expected of you by the world. And you deliberately say, no, I'm not going to be that anymore. I know that's wrong. I know that's evil. I know that's something which isn't helpful. I'm not going to be conformed. And the thing you're not to be conformed to is this world. This world means all the influences of society, what people expect of you, the trends, the entertainments, the values of a world which doesn't know Christ. But being transformed, well, that is when God converts you. He gives you his grace, and you put an end to that natural process. You now have the Holy Spirit operating within you. Oh, how we need the Holy Spirit operating within us. So be transformed. It's by him. The true Christian sees through the world. It's an amazing thing. All the things you thought were so good, and then when the Lord opens your eyes, you see through it all. And you see that, well, it's meaningless. It's going to come to an end, and it wasn't that great to start with. And the true Christian sees through it. And when you find it luring you back, you stop and you fix your eyes, your mind, and all that is opposite to the world's allurement. Entertainment is an area where people young and old watch soap operas and start to talk like them. You noticed how people talk like the people on the soap operas? Why? Well, I don't copy them. Well, you do. You're conformed to the world. You think like them. You react like them. And soon we have 15 to 30 year olds walking around like the world, like EastEnders or Coronation Street characters. But come to Christ and trust in him. Make him your role model instead. Immerse yourself in his word, the Bible, and you'll become more like Christ. Stephen often prays on a Sunday morning at communion that we might become more like the Saviour. And that's something we used to say years ago. We become more Christ-like. Become more like Christ the more you read his word. Be ye transformed by the making new of your mind, your thinking, your attitude. Approving God's perfect will, he says, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, we obviously approve of God's will, because who are we to disapprove? But for approving, read proving. In other words, making certain, showing in action. That's what proving it means. People say, you say that, we'll prove it. You say you're a Christian, you say you want the will of God, prove it. And that's what we do. We seek to prove the will of God. It's the result of a man or woman or a young person refusing by grace to be conformed to this world's way of thinking, applying their minds in prayer. Sometimes people, even with the greatest A-level results and university degrees, the first time they ever really apply their minds is when they start to pray and read God's word, desiring spiritual things. You show by your life a model of what God wants in us. And the will of God is good. It's always good. It's acceptable. It's perfect. It's mature. So he says, what is that good? It's always good. What is acceptable? Well, it's acceptable because when we follow God's will, it's acceptable to him. He accepts us. He receives us. And it's the perfect. In other words, it's the mature, complete will of God. And so that's what you do. So far, what we've said is Paul is beseeching you. He's saying, please, please do this. Present your whole lives like a sacrifice on the altar, a living sacrifice, because you're alive. It's not a dead animal. It's you. You're alive. Present your life holy, acceptable to God. It's your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to this world. That would be to take the offering back. No, leave the offering there and don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed. It all involves conversion and then submitting yourself completely to God's will and saying, Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And then he says, I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Rings true, doesn't it? You know, when you go to a place and you get into a conversation with people and somebody dominates the conversation and you tend to think, well, he seems to think more highly of himself than any of us do. An elevated sense of self-importance is the disease that a lot of people catch. And that's in the world. But this is talking about Christians. And can it be? I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Soberly, he says. Think soberly. Think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. You know, we could divide this chapter into the attitudes Christians should display. I stress these attitudes are all part of Paul's exhortation to the Christians in Rome because of the wonderful nature of the gospel described in chapters 1 to 8 and the mercy of God. Verses 1 and 2 deal with the attitude and worshipful feeling we should have towards God. But verses 3 to 13, which we're considering now, deal with our attitudes towards our fellow Christians. And he says, for I say, or more strongly, for I bid you. It's virtually a command now. On what grounds? Well, the glorious gospel. And the fact that Paul's an apostle. The grace given unto me means being called to be an apostle. It refers to his authority. When we get to verses 14 to 21, it deals with Christians' attitude towards the world, men and women in the world, how we can affect them and feel about them. As we look at these three areas, we've already explained the first, we ask, what has Christ done to change me with respect to my attitude to God? Has he changed your attitude to God? Has he changed your attitude towards other Christians? Do you feel like, I want to be like them, I want to be with them, I prefer their company to those that boast and swagger around the world? And what difference will my new faith, my love to Christ, make me with regard to my attitude to people out there? women and men who don't share my faith. Well, to get back to these words, when you know Christ died for you, that you belong to him now, it doesn't change your attitude towards fellow Christians, because they weren't your brothers and sisters in the first place. Now they are. But you'll have a relationship, you'll have a fellow feeling and an attitude towards men and women you know are like you. I suppose if you're, say you were from Uzbekistan, and you thought you were the only person in England who came from Uzbekistan, and you came into a room and you found there were three other people out of 50 who came from Uzbekistan. Is that a place? I think it is. Something like that. And so you feel a feeling towards them because they came from the same place. They knew the poverty that you had there. They knew the affliction the government brought upon you. You feel an affinity towards them. Well, when you become a Christian, you realise that when you meet with Christians, you're few compared with the many who haven't got a clue what you're on about. They don't know what it means to love Christ and to follow him. And so you feel a great affinity towards them. And that's what these verses from 3 onwards actually tell us, that there's a new attitude towards your Christian friends, brothers and sisters. So verse 3, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. The first thing I have to say is that it should be everyone. It's not a man thing. It should be everyone. The danger Paul warns against is a danger for men and women. Obviously, it can't just apply to men, can it? But the scriptures do sometimes take the word and make it man. You notice in verse 3, I say through the grace given unto me that to every man, it means everyone, that is among you, not to think, and then it's in inverted commas, of himself. It's just reflexive. Those words aren't really there in the original. You have to put them in for the English. Not to think of himself or yourself more highly than you ought to think. It is possible, even in a small fellowship, for Christians to somehow look down on fellow believers because they don't appear to have that same level of Christian maturity that you have. Give me a personal example. When I was converted, I was about 17, and I came to a church in North London where young people had all been professing Christians for some years. And I was the only one that was converted at that time and joined the church. I found myself something of a personality. The new convert. I had a keenness. I had a zeal or an enthusiasm for witness. And I came to quite enjoy being asked to give my testimony. It made me the centre of attention. And it wasn't good for me. I was in danger of looking somewhat disparagingly upon those around my age who didn't seem so keen. The keenness had worn off a little bit. I was soon to learn, he that thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. And there was me, thinking that I was a little bit better. I do think I began to go home at night thinking more highly of myself than I ought to think. When we detect this feeling in ourselves, we need to sober up. Think soberly or sensibly, calmly, humbly. In the Roman church, they still had some gifts which God later took away. In the early church, you know, there were the gifts of tongues and prophecy. There wasn't the gift of healing. That was given to certain apostles who were given the gift to heal people at certain times. But ordinary Christians didn't go around healing each other, though some people think they did. But it's possible that when the Bible was complete, God took some of these gifts away. You didn't need prophecy anymore. Prophecy was when there was a truth which later would be recorded in the Bible, and somebody in the third row would stand up and he would give a message from the Lord which was inspired. And Paul says, be careful when you do that, that it is proper prophecy and it will be taken away. We're told in 1 Corinthians 13. These things are taken away. But there were still some gifts which God had to take away later. And it's possible that a believer with a gift for prophecy or teaching might think in an unworthy way of someone else who had no such gift. So Paul bids them, instructs Christians, beware of this wrong attitude, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. If you have a gift, God has given it to you. You didn't produce it yourself. You didn't earn it. It's something that God has given you. So don't be proud of it. It's all about looking for the good and godly characteristics in each other. And that's a great thing to learn. When you become a Christian, you learn to value each other. And when you talk to other Christians, you might disagree with something they say, but you value them because, well, they belong to Jesus Christ. His blood bought them just as much as it bought you. They've no more right to boast than you have, and you certainly no more right to boast than they have. Think soberly, he says in verse 3. Think soberly. And that just means think sensibly. Check yourself. Think clearly. Value your blood-bought sister in Christ and realize that that girl, that boy, that man, that woman, that Christ died for them. And in Romans 14, which we shall consider at some stage, it says, don't offend your brother for whom Christ died. In verses 4 and 5, he talks about the body. And we'll finish with this. We have many members in one body, he says, and all members have not the same office. And here he's talking literally about the body. So we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Just as we have a body, and it's got legs and arms and eyes and ears and all the parts that we need to make up our body, so in the church we have legs and arms and ears and noses and toes. Every person is a member, like of a body. And it's important because it's Christ's body. He doesn't have a body on the earth anymore. He's in heaven, but his body on the earth is the church. And it's the church throughout the world and time, but it's also every individual church. And in any church like ours, there'll be a head, and that's usually the pastor, who's given the authority to speak and to teach. And there'll be arms, those that do a lot of the work, and mend the windows and do lots of things and go out and do lots of practical work and legwork, legs, going out and taking leaflets around and delivering leaflets to people. And there's the mouth and the tongue also that people witness for Christ. There's a heart, people that actually feel things that are so sensitive that they actually save people by their love. It's a wonder. Sometimes a man, woman or young person is one for Christ when they come to see their personal sin, their danger of perishing, the wonder of the cross, and they find true repentance. It's marvelous. Oh, it's the greatest thing. Amazing. Joy in believing. And you go out and you find a good Bible-believing, Bible-preaching, gospel church. And that's it. You don't go to a church where they don't preach the gospel. You don't go to a church where they just chant things at you when you walk in the door and expect you to go through about 17 different books changing to the page to repeat what the minister's just said. No, you go to a church where you sing the praises of God, you hear the word of God, and you meet with fellow Christians. It's not just that, though. As you find life in Christ, you become a member in Christ's body. Throughout the world and time, you're a muscle, you're a toe, you're a finger in his body. And you didn't do it, God did it. But when you join the local church, did you know the same thing applies? You come to Baraka, and there's a head, the pastor, and every member, each truly born-again believer in the church is a member in the body. We can't always tell. I don't know if you're a toe or a finger, but God knows, and the body as a whole. And if one of us suffers, if you hurt your finger, is it your finger that feels it? No, you feel it throughout your body, don't you? If you bang your toe, it's not your toe that cries out in pain. It's the body cries out. So when one of us is hurt, it hurts the whole body. That's why we pray for each other at our meeting. So that's what happens. Do you feel deep compassion for your fellow believers? Maybe God has made you a muscle in the heart. Are you prepared to spend all your time giving out tracts? You could be a leg or a foot. Do you witness to people about your faith? You're part of the tongue. All of these things. I'm sure you'll see that I'm oversimplifying it. You need to. The Bible oversimplifies it to help us understand. But I'm applying the analogy that Paul uses because it's very accurate and it's true and it's wonderful. So verse 5, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. We're members of Christ, and we're part of each other. We're related, like the body is related. They're not separate bits that operate and the rest of the body doesn't know about it. If you become a born-again, true Christian, you become a member of Christ's body on earth and a member of each other. Verse 5 concludes with this fact. By becoming a member of Christ's body, you become intimately related to your fellow Christians. As you apply it to the physical body, you'll see how it works in the spiritual body. So he says in verses 6 to 8, having therefore gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, if it's prophecy, let us prophesy. And that's been taken away, the gift of prophecy. It's all now in the teaching of the Word of God. Ministry, what is ministry? Well, that's ministry is serving, being a servant. In other words, looking to help people, ministering. And it's not necessarily being a deacon in the church. You can be a servant, you can help each other just by being a normal member of the church. Teaching. In a very large church, you would have Bible classes, and the responsibility might be on somebody to teach a class. Exhortation. That's a practical thing where you're forever encouraging people. You always try to encourage people. And if they seem a little low, you encourage them. That's exhortation. Giving. We sometimes have those who give quite a lot to the church in terms of money and their time because they've got enough money, enough time. But it should always be without show. He says, if it's giving, let him do it with simplicity. It means you don't put a notice out to say, oh, do you know how much I'm giving today? Well, we wouldn't do that. We keep it secret. But we know that God knows. And ruling, that's elders, leaders in the church. In Antioch, for example, when Paul went there, first of all, there were many leaders in that church. They had perhaps a pastor who was over all, and others who led because there were a great number. Well, showing mercy, that's just being kind and charitable. It's for all, but some are more able to do it, to actually practically show help to people. And verse 9 says, love without dissimulation. Make sure it's genuine. The love you feel for people and show, it means expressing love when you don't even feel it. But how do you correct that? Pray for the person. That's how you show love without dissimulation. When you want to love someone, you think, I don't find them so lovely. Pray for them. Pray that the Lord will help them and help you to love them. Verse 10, abhor that which is evil. What do you feel about evil? You know, the world learns to accept it. There are words which years ago, when we were younger, some of the older ones here, you wouldn't hear on television. And if they crept in after 8 o'clock, why, those words, it would say there might be some words that some people find unacceptable here. Gradually, that list got bigger and bigger. And then the words which then were unacceptable, now you get them on Emmerdale Farm and Coronation Street, because they're just words that people use all the time. But they used to be. Bloody was a word which meant the blood of Jesus Christ. And to use it in public was an awful thing. It was a terrible thing. You'd never say bloody. My dad said it. My mother used to tell him off like mad. Well, don't say that in front of the children. And if I ever said it, well, before I became a Christian. But now there are words which were so obscene and foul, and they're used all the time. And do you know what they're called? Strong language. What's strong about using filthy language? Well, abhor that which is evil. Okay, it's become part of the vocabulary, but we should hate it. We shouldn't be able to sit in a car park and somebody swears without feeling it. Oh, that's so so bad. It's polluting the atmosphere. What we do about it is another thing. How do you feel about evil? The world learns to accept it, even respect it. But you must hate it as a Christian. Cleave to that which is good. Oh, that which is good and holy and right. Love it. Oh, value it. There's not much good in the world. Love what is good. And that's chiefly Christian things, the Bible, teaching, generosity of Christians. Appreciate, give thanks for the good you see in fellow Christians. Be kindly affectioned to one another, in honour preferring one another. And that's the last thing we'll say tonight. In honour preferring one another. It means take a good look at yourself. Be grateful for your fellow Christians. And see that they've got things that you haven't got. They do things. They're more faithful in areas that you fail in. Appreciate other Christians. That's how the church grows. On the word of God and with the word of God. Loving each other and appreciating that other Christians have so much to offer to us. Then, do you spend a day in the world? We have to, don't we? Come out, go to church. And when you go to church, don't you thank God that you're with brothers and sisters and you value them and you look at them and they're lovely because they belong to Jesus and because Christ dwells in their hearts as he dwells in your heart. That's what it means as we come to the end of our study tonight to look at verse 10. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honour, preferring one another. And the verses which follow go on to speak about our attitude towards the world in which we live. Well, let's turn to our next hymn.